Questioning Paul, Chapter 4, Part 6.
If you recall, we discovered in Galatians 2 verse 8, where the adjective and verb energio, facilitate and functionality, was rendered in the masculine. This meant that the one working through Paul could not be the set-apart spirit, who is feminine. And now here, we have an even more revealing insight into the identity of Paul's ally and enemy. In the opening sentence, the article O, which denotes the subject as the one, was scribed in the singular neuter, which is a perfect fit for a solitary and asexual spirit like Satan. It was also written in the nominative, as was mysterion, mysterious religious doctrine. This tells us that one who is genderless, is not only being religious, but also that religion comes from O, the one, currently energio, enacting, the negation of the Torah. That is especially troubling considering Yahweh's and Yahusha's testimony, because God tells us that the Torahless one is Satan. Also telling, energio, functioning and producing, was presented in the third person singular, or it, in English, not he, because it isn't masculine. Further, by conveying energio in the present indicative, Paul is revealing that the one, currently allied with him to effect the negation of the Torah is actually accomplishing that mission. This, thereby, forms an affinity between Shaul and Satan. Following this confession, we confront the asexual Torahless one's foe. And this time the article, O, the one, was scribed in the singular masculine, as was the verb keiko, trying to prevent this. Therefore, unlike the fallen spirit known as Satan who is one of many, God who is the one and only was designated as Monon, the only such entity in his class. Also revealing, rather than deploying the decisive indicative form which conveys actual results, in reference to the restrainer, God is merely presented in the active participle form, and thus is being characterized by his energetic effort. Worse, when speaking of his return, this verb was written in the aorist subjunctive, and thus is a mere possibility in some point in time and related to any process or plan. Bringing these insights together, if your mind is open and if you are in tune with the things of God and the character of Shaul and his associate, what you will see is Satan using Paulus to negate the Torah, replacing it with religion, while Yahweh, alone, is attempting to thwart them. So while the axiom suggests that confession is good for the soul, I suspect that depends upon what an individual is admitting. From the translation perspective, it should now be obvious that since Kateka was not written in second person, there is no justification for adding the pronoun he, that we find in many English translations. Further, as a result of its gender, the restrainer cannot be convoluted into a metaphor for the set-apart spirit, as most English translations want us to believe. So upon close examination, this is a treasure trove of evidence. Not since Galatians 2 verse 4 have we confronted so much secrecy surrounding Shaul. Paul was, of course, resolutely anti-Torah. He was also a huge proponent of religion. He even personally admitted to being restrained by Satan in 2 Corinthians 12, collectively providing the perspective required to interpret these bizarre statements. And speaking of strange, Christian eschatologists are wont to make Anomos the man of lawlessness, or the lawless one, and thus serve as the name or title of the Antichrist, but there is no reference to man, or one, in that portion of the text, and Anomos is an adjective, not a noun. Further, while a serves as a negation in Greek, nomos, as we have learned, is an allotment which facilitates an inheritance, not law. However, by advancing this train of thought, Christians must promote a statement written in the present tense as being prophetic, trying to make it appear as if Paul was addressing the tribulation. But not only were the initial verbs scribed to depict current actions, both were reinforced by ed, already, ed arty, right now. It follows then, if Paul was actually addressing the actions of the man of lawlessness, or the Torahless one, that individual could be none other than Shaul, himself, as he alone was presently doing what he was ascribing to this individual. Therefore, in these words, Paul is admitting that he is not only the founder of the Christian religion, the individual most responsible for its scheme to replace the Torah with religious myths, but also indistinguishable from the Antichrist. And let's not dismiss the potential for prophetic error. If Paul was attempting to predict what would occur during the last days, as his next statement seems to indicate, then his timing was off by a scant 19.5 centuries. It is then a second false prophecy, the other being predicting that the rapture would occur during his lifetime. And one Messiah earns this designation. In this light, and from this perspective, please once again consider.
For the one of mystery who is the essence of religious myths is already currently and actually functioning, effecting Torah lawlessness by negating the Torah. Only the one alone currently restrains this, holding fast, actively trying to prevent this now until the one might appear, existing from out of the midst. 2 Tit 2 verse 7.
And to further reinforce this malfeasance, especially regarding the tenses and timing, please consider the scholarly Nessel Allen's MCREYNOLDS interlinear's rendition.
The for mystery already operates of the lawlessness, alone the one holding down now until from middle he might become.
But that's hardly the end of the bad news for Christians. In 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21, Paul will brag.
To those without an inheritance from the Torah, I was like the Torahless.
It is yet another chilling confession, one which should never be disassociated from his statement here in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. Anomos, as a negation of everything Yahweh's Torah represents, was deployed next in Shaul's distressing letter to Thessalonica to further beguile them. And in so doing, Paul spoke of the ongoing future consequence of his current mission, all while demonstrating that he was oblivious to Yahweh's timing, having no concept of how his seven-step plan of reconciliation would play out over 7,000 years of human history. Lastly, remember that Yahusha has said that he will expressly deny entry into heaven to anyone and everyone who refers to him as the Lord. Such individuals, he says, have no association with him, because he does not nor will ever know them. And that's hard to square with Pauline professions like this one.
And then the negation of the Torah will be revealed and disclosed, whom the Lord will embrace or kill with the spirit of the mouth of him, and will put an end to in the illustrious appearance and conspicuous manifestation of the personal presence of him, 2 Tit 2 verse 8, whose is the presence according to the functional power of the adversary in all miracles and signs, and deception which is wondrous and marvelous. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 8 to 9.
Since there are more questions than answers here, let's review this same text as it is rendered in the Nessel Allen MCREYNOLDS interlinear.
And then will be uncovered the lawless whom the Master Jesus will kill in the spirit of the mouth of him and will abolish in the appearance of the presence of him whose is the presence by operation of the adversary in all power and signs and marvels of lie.
To begin, when we connect the present activity currently underway in the last statement with this one, it becomes obvious that Paul incorrectly presumed that he was living in the last days just prior to Yahusha's return. Second, the Torah will never be annulled. So while individuals like Paul can advocate its abrogation, such pontifications are invalid and ineffectual. Third, by deliberately referring to Yahusha as O Kurios, the Lord, in a document originally written in Greek, Paulus has disassociated himself from Yahusha, while excluding himself from heaven. This then contradicts his claim to being his apostle. Fourth, Yahusha is not going to anario, embrace or kill, Satan. No matter how we render anario, Paul's statement is wrong. Spirits like Satan cannot be killed, even by Yahweh. They are eternal, which is why Sheol exists to eternally separate and imprison them. Likewise, Satan's spirit cannot and Ario be abolished or destroyed. And we know from Matanya's testimony that Yahusha expressly rejected Satan, which means that he will not and Ario choose, embrace, lift up, or adopt the adversary. Yahweh is going to incarcerate Satan in Sheol temporarily and then 1,000 years later, forever. Anario, translated will do away with or accept, is a compound of ana, meaning into the midst, and heriomai, to take for oneself, to choose and to prefer. Therefore it would be presumptuous to translate it kill, without also considering the other equally valid alternatives. Fifth, while Yahusha can breathe out the Spirit unto all receptive audience, Satan isn't receptive and the Word of God is what usually comes out of Yahusha's mouth. He is going to excommunicate Satan by citing the Torah. Sixth, Yahusha isn't going to katarjamai, put an end to, Satan. He isn't going to unemploy the adversary, render the devil idle, nor inactivate or abolish him, much less make Satan inoperative, upon his return. He is simply going to banish him to Sheol for 1,000 years, whereupon he will be released, both employed and operational, at least for a while. 7th, Epiphania, which speaks of an illustrious expression and conspicuous manifestation, is invalid. As Shaul knew from his personal experience with him, Satan's form is illustrious, but the adversary is seldom if ever conspicuous. Also, during the tribulation, Satan will be concealing his presence, possessing and manipulating the false prophet and Torahless one, aka the Antichrist, as they attempt to fool the gullible. Instead of revealing himself for who he actually is, Satan, as he has always done, will conceal his true identity to fool people into worshipping him as God. But that's not the end of the duplicity. Epiphania, which could be translated glorious appearance, was used by Greeks of Paul's day to describe the brilliant and illustrious divine manifestations of their pagan gods. It is from Epiphanes, to be conspicuous and illustrious. Epiphanes in turn is from Epiphano, meaning an appearance which brings light and thereby enlightens. It is a compound of epic, meaning by way of, and phano, bringing light. As such, it serves as the basis for the Latin name Lucifer. Along these lines, phano means to shed light, to shine brightly, and to have a brilliant appearance. Phano is based upon phos, the Greek word for light. So Shaul is telling us that his lord, the one controlling him, who is Satan in the guise of Isu, the manufactured God who has become known as the Christian Jesus, is going to destroy the concept of the adversary, and validating it, rendering it inoperative. In this way, and therefore after shedding the adversary moniker, Satan will present himself as God, so speaking of his octave with destiny, the arrogant and yet brilliant, the hideous and yet beautiful, the dark and yet radiant spirit known to the world as Satan, the adversary, will stop functioning as God's opponent long enough rise above the Most High, at least in the hearts and souls of the faithful. And true to his character, he will show off right to the bitter end, performing all manner of miracles, signs and wonders, every one of which will be crafted to deceive. That is why in these words we find that Satan especially keen to have his favorite witness proclaim that the clandestine fraud he will be perpetrating on the unsuspecting will appear wondrous and marvelous, especially to the tonalless. Thereby, the adversary is once again displaying a condescending attitude toward humankind, in essence saying that we are so stupid we won't recognize him even when he tells us the truth. Sure, Satan knows that his days are numbered, but that doesn't seem to diminish his self-image or desire to go out in a blaze of glory, extinguishing countless souls in the process. Therefore, rather than serve as a victorious declaration, this passage is a duplicitous lament. It's reminiscent of the wicked witch's sorrowful mourning as she melts away at the end of The Wizard of Oz, only to find that the wizard was a fraud. Also troubling, the very signs and wonders Paul has claimed served as proof that he was an apostle have now been attributed to Satan. So this is rotten, no matter where we look. And besides associating signs and wonders with Satan while praising him, the glorious and radiant manifestation of power and light, of the beguiling messenger, known to many as Lucifer, will perpetrate the most marvelous deceptions the world has ever seen. It will all occur to negate the concept of the adversary, for reasons that become clear once you come to understand the deceiver's ultimate strategy and motivation, one manifest in the title he craves, the Lord. Since it unlocks a treasure trove of understanding, it bears repeating, Satan doesn't want to be known as the adversary. The devil wants humankind to confuse his gloriously brilliant appearance with God. His goal is to have his marvelous deceptions, become religious doctrine. Lucifer, from Latin meaning light-bearer, or Halal ben Shakar, from Hebrew meaning arrogant and radiant son of the rising sun, inspires his messengers to promote him as God, and this is why Paul and Muhammad alike demean Satan. This adversarial title stands in the way of the duplicitous one becoming the lord of religion. So by condemning the idea of being God's foe, Satan is delivered from this antagonist epithet.
And in every seductive, beguiling, and deceitful delusion associated with an injustice to the ones being destroyed, instead of this, the love of the truth they have not welcomed or received for them to be saved. 2 Tit. 2 verse 10, and through this, the God sends to Pempo them a powerful and effective misleading deception for them to believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 10 to 11.
The writing quality is so poor, even intentionally duplicitous, we are all too often forced to interpret the ravings of an insane mind. So while I'm not sure what this means, it isn't good. Not only has Paul been the world's most prolific distributor of seductive and beguiling delusions, no one has ever been more hostile to the truth. But this inverted presentation of reality is child's play compared to the hypocrisy of the man who perpetrated the most beguiling deception ever foisted on humankind, claiming that it is God who will mislead believers. And yet, that is the nature of Shaul's Lord. He is apate, seductive, beguiling, deceitful, and delusional, using trickery and deception to tempt unsuspecting souls. Satan is also the Lord of Akitia, injustice, unrighteousness, wrongdoing, and evil. Those he and his apostle fool Apollyon are unaware and lost, and thus destroyed and ruined, ultimately deprived of life. Having been seduced by Paul to reject Yahweh's Torah, they Ukitrami are adverse to, neither welcoming nor receiving, the Althea, truth. As a result, no Pauline Christian has ever been saved. Having preferred the plain, misleading corruption and deceptive delusion of the way, they have been led astray. Their Theos, God, one conceived by man, has energia, perpetrated and powerful and effective, religion, the faith born out of Paul's epistles. So when Shaul finally tells the truth, it turns out to be even more hideous than his lies. And that reminds me of one of Yahusha's most foreboding and sorrowful statements.
I, myself, have come in the name of the Father of mine, and yet you do not receive me. But when another comes in his own name, that individual you all will actually receive. John 5 verse 43.
Yahusha came in his Father's name. He was the corporeal manifestation of everything Yahweh had said, done, promised, and predicted. His message and mission, his character and purpose, were identical to God's. It is as if he walked out of the pages of the Torah. And yet, even with all the credibility of being the very creator of the universe, as few as 1 in a million souls have chosen to accept him for who he is, for what he said, for what he did, and for whom he was named. Christians changed his name, replaced his title, misrepresented his sacrifice, and drove a wedge between him and his Father, foolishly discarding the unity of their message by calling one old and the other new. They even claimed that Rome was able to kill their God. But to reject Yahusha in this way, Christians have to disregard most everything he said and did, which means that their faith is utterly worthless. And that is why his quote is so painful to read. Paulus came in a name wholly unrelated to Yahweh and his Torah testimony. Given the name Shaul, question him. At birth, the world's most infamous charlatan deliberately changed his name to embrace the culture of Rome, the pagan empire responsible for the destruction of Yahweh's temples and land, Israel. And as estranged as this lone individual's preferred moniker was from all things Yahweh, his message was even more divergent. Paulus, Latin for lowly and little, denied and demeaned the Torah, preaching his own mantra in complete opposition to God. He acknowledged being demon-possessed and insane, being perverted and murderous. He attacked Yahusha's disciples, demeaning them. He equated the Lord with God, and yet billions of souls have chosen to believe him, accepting his poorly crafted message while discarding the most brilliant words ever written. When it comes to Yahusha and Shaul, to choose one is to deny the other. You can embrace the merciful hand of God or the rotten hand of man. It does not seem like a difficult choice. So why have a million men and women chosen Paul for everyone who has accepted Yahweh's hand? The moment Shaul finished incriminating himself at the Jerusalem summit with his testimony about the signs and wonders he had performed, Yahusha's brother stood up. Jacob had heard more than enough. His brother, who just happened to be the corporeal manifestation of God, had made it abundantly clear that the disciples were all called to share his healing and beneficial message with the entire world. Gentiles were not Shaul's private domain. This reality had then been further underscored when, on the invitation to be called out and meet with God of seven Sabbaths, the set-apart Spirit had equipped each of them with the ability to speak the languages of the Gentiles.
But after their silence, Jacob responded, saying, "Men, brothers, listen to me." 15.13 Shimon made fully known to us, in the same way as previously God carefully chose to care, doing what was required to receive from the races and nations people in his name. Acts 15 verses 13 to 14.
According to Yahusha's brother, Jacob, the disciple Shimon, and God, himself, witnessing to the Gentiles wasn't a new marketing ploy under the new management of Shaul, but instead was something Yahweh had promised by way of his prophets, including Shimon. This is why Yahweh's children, whether they be naturally born or adopted, are called Yahud and related to Yahweh are called to Yahweh's name, not Paul's. And you'll notice, rather than telling us to believe him, Jacob said that Shimon, just like God himself, exegemai, told the whole truth, providing detailed information, carefully describing, explaining, and teaching to make everything fully known to us. It is in this way that we demonstrate our compassion and concern for people the world over. Making known by teaching is what is required for men and women to be received by God. To prove his point, Jacob quoted scripture. So, let's take this opportunity to compare the Greek translation to the Hebrew original. Skin, translated sheltered dwelling place, is synonymous with sukkah, which is most accurately translated shelters. It serves as the name of Yahweh's seventh called out assembly, where we are invited to compound with our Heavenly Father. As a protective covering, skin speaks of the role our spiritual mother plays in our salvation. By way of her garment of light, we become Yahweh's tabernacles on earth. The lexicons tell us that skin is related to skuos, which is a vessel, an implement, and a protective covering, all of which are descriptive of the Spirit's purpose. Along these lines, skin is also associated with skia, which is a lesser dimensional representation and representative of something which serves as a foreshadowing of something bigger and better. When we are born anew from above by way of our spiritual mother, we become more like God, holding on to the promise that we will continue to grow as his adopted children. So, by using skin in this translation of Yahweh testimony, we find acknowledgments of his Spirit and affirmations of his love, all in concert with shelters, his final feast. Jacob elected to quote the prophet, Amos, who spoke of the destruction of the nation of Israel. Fleshing out the context of this citation, we discover that as a result of Israel's forming a covenant with the Lord HaBaal, in Hebrew, and thus Satan, Yahweh's judgment had become inevitable. The Israelites had separated themselves from God, so he told them that the house of Jacob would be shaken. He said that those among his people who erred, and thus missed the way, would die, and that those who remained would encounter an evil calamity which would cause great suffering. He was speaking of the Roman invasion which resulted from Rabbi Akiba's insistence upon a false Mashiach. It led to the diaspora and eventually to the Holocaust. But Yahudim would be restored in Israel, according to the words Yahweh revealed to the prophet, Amos. This then is the very word of God, the testimony which Jacob quoted at the Jerusalem summit.
In that day, I will stand, rise up, and establish the Sukkah of love/doubt, which has fallen. I will repair and restore its cracks and breaches and that which is in a state of disrepair. I will raise it up and rebuild, restoring her like days everlasting. Amos 9 verse 11.
This is Yahweh's promise to restore Israel and to establish the millennial Sabbath in harmony with the prophetic symbolism of the Mikra, of Sukkah. The timing of this anticipated reconciliation coincides with his return on Yom Kippur in year 6000 Yen, sunset in Yerushalm on October 2, 2033. Worth noting is the fact that Sukkah, shelters, is a feminine noun, identifying God's protected enclosure with our spiritual mother who shelters and protects us. So by using I, her, in reference to rebuilding, restoring, renewing, and re-establishing, we discover that Yahweh intends to renew the Sukkah, protective enclosure, restoring this home to days everlasting. This is particularly significant because Sukkah is synonymous with the Gan Eden, where Gan also describes a protected garden enclosure, and Eden speaks of great joy. This also suggests that during the Mikra, of Sukkah, the whole earth will resemble the Garden of Eden, making the time when we are invited to compound with God especially enjoyable. And since the millennial Sabbath commences on the called-out assembly of shelters, we know that God's plan is to restore and renew, to repair and rebuild our world during this time, taking us back to the perfect realm and relationship we once enjoyed. And that means that there is no New Testament, but instead the renewal of the existing familial covenant relationship. This is something Yahweh affirms in no uncertain terms in Jeremiah 31, when he speaks of the still future renewal of his covenant. Recognizing that the translation of this passage had to pass through three languages, Hebrew to Aramaic, Aramaic to Greek, and then Greek to English, and through the hands of countless scribes, Jacob's quotation was reasonably accurate. And in some ways, it was akin to what is found in the Septuagint, although not entirely. For example, Luke's interpretation of Jacob's quotation begins
with this,
while the Septuagint reads,
"In that day,"
putting the Septuagint in accord with Yahweh's citation, but acts in discord. Next, the Septuagint uses an histemi to say,
"I will stand upright, rise up, and establish,"
mirroring the Hebrew QUWM in Amos 9 verse 11, and yet Luke's Greek transcript reads,
"I shall return,"
which is inconsistent with God's word, and thus errant. From this point, the Codex Sinaiticus, our oldest witness to Acts 15 verse 15, jumbles the Septuagint's word order. Agreeing with the Hebrew text, the Septuagint reads,
"The Sukkah of doubt which has fallen, and I will rebuild her things that are broken, as well as her things that are in a state of disrepair."
But the Codex Sinaiticus, while conveying a similar message, is again imprecise.
"And I shall rebuild the Sukkah of doubt/David which has fallen, and her things that have fallen into a state of disrepair I shall rebuild."
Recognizing how easy it would have been for Luke, and the scribes responsible for the Codex Sinaiticus, to get this right, recognizing that the Septuagint is correct, we have to ask ourselves, who was responsible for these mistakes? And acknowledging that these errors exist, we must deal with the fact that passages which are not found in extant 1st, 2nd, or 3rd century manuscripts are especially suspect, and thus unreliable. But that's not the end of the disparities. The Septuagint continues with,
"I shall stand up and repair her just as the days that are everlasting,"
which is as close to the Hebrew text as different languages allow. But in the Codex Sinaiticus, we find Luke's hearsay transcription of Jacob's quotation changed to,
"And I shall straighten her,"
which is inconsistent with the Hebrew reads. Therefore, either Jacob speaking Hebrew misquoted the Hebrew verse, Luke's source misquoted Jacob, Luke mistranslated his source, or subsequent scribes were either careless or trifling. This exercise serves to affirm that one of the most revered of all codices, Sinaiticus, isn't reliable. One might even argue that this manuscript was written in Rome on the order of Emperor Constantine and then sent to Egypt, where it remained in the Roman Catholic monastery named in honor of Constantine's mother, Saint Catherine, on the mythical Mount Sinai, replete with the epistle of Barnabas, the shepherd of Hermas, to Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, and Sirach, until the goatskin hides were plucked from the trash by Leipzig archaeologist Constantin von Tischendorf, moments before they were burned in the ovens. Giving further weight to its Roman origins, the chapter divisions in the Codex Sinaiticus rendition of the Book of Acts coincide only with the Codex Vaticanus and early copies of Jerome's Vulgate, adding considerable weight to the conclusion that the Codex Sinaiticus was politically and religiously inspired. More recent history aside, Luke's hearsay presentation of Jacob's citation of Yahweh's next revelation through the prophet Amos reads:
"So that then we'll diligently scrutinize and seek out this remnant of mankind of the upright pillar of the tabernacle, and all of the races and nations upon whom has been called and surnamed in association with my name upon them, says Yahweh, doing this," 15 verse 17, "which was known from world and universal history," Acts 15 verses 17 to 18,